Morning, everyone. Let's pray as we open Zechariah 7 together. Gracious Father, we know that we can do nothing good on our own, of ourselves, but that you have done good for us, despite us being undeserving. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that your Son died for us, and that we have salvation as that wonderful free gift of your grace. Yet help us now to understand these things from your word and understand the life you would have us live in light of those wonderful truths and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How often are you distracted when you're doing something for God? You're doing something that's specifically for him, directed towards him, but your mind is a thousand other places. You know, you might be reading the Bible, and you're thinking about his love and his holiness, and then you're thinking about buying something from the shops that you want. You might be praying, you're trying to pray about God's concerns, and then you're dreaming about lunch and what you might eat later in the day. Maybe you're singing praises in church, and you're without even realizing it, you're not thinking about the words. You're thinking about maybe what you'd say to that person who's annoyed you earlier in the week. And when you pray, when you read his word, when you sing, how much are you 100% focused on what you're reading, singing, praying? How much are you thinking about all those other things? Doesn't God want our full and focused attention? Isn't that what he deserves? Yet how hard is it for sinners like us, weak humans, to do that? Now, our passage is not so much about that problem directly, or that struggle of focus, but it did make me think about it as it talks about our motivation for serving God and the things we do for him. What is our heart before him as we do those things of devotion to him? So today in Zechariah, we see that struggle of doing things for God with hearts truly motivated for him and glorifying him. Now, at this point of the book of Zechariah, we have to ask where we're up to. Because just as we read in that first verse of the passage, we get a new date marker. So did you notice? Have a look there at verse 1 again. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So I've got a bit of a timeline up on the screen for you. So remember where we've been so far in Zechariah. We've been working through these 8 visions. Oh, how good is that? Can you go right back to the beginning for me, Joshua? I think my clicker is slowly dying. We could invest in a new one of those. Right back to the beginning where that timeline is. Thank you, Joshua. We've been working through these 8 visions that God gave Zechariah. And they came on one night in the second year of the Persian king Darius. These were those visions we've been thinking about. God promised that they would rebuild the temple, that his presence would dwell with them again in his house, his temple in Jerusalem. And so they got to the work of rebuilding. And it was 4 years later that they finished the work of the temple. This was the 6th year of King Darius. We see that in the book of Ezra. But where or when are we in Zechariah 7? We're smack bang in the middle of those 2 dates. The 4th year of Darius, the midpoint of rebuilding God's temple. 2 years after Zechariah's visions and them starting the work, 2 years before they finish. They're in the thick of it. They're building the temple, they're rebuilding, they're doing what God has called them to do, but in the midst of that effort, that striving, that obedience, something happens that calls all these things into question. Something happens and God calls into question whether they are really doing his will or not. Are Judah, are God's people doing what he wants, what he truly desires from them? So, what's the story of this chapter? It's important to see the story. Most of this chapter, chapter 7 and into chapter 8, most of it is God's word, his declaration of these about these things. But there's an event that sparks God's word. God's responding to something that the people of Bethel do. And the thing that they come and do is ask a question. So come with me into the story. What is it that interrupts these 4 years of building and calls things into question? Look at verse 2 with me. It says, now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer, Regem-Melech, that's a cool name, and their men to plead for the Lord's favor by asking the priests who were at the house of the Lord of armies, as well as the prophets. And here's their question. Should we mourn and fast in the fifth month as we have done these many years? What's going on here? We don't know anything about the specific men named here, just their cool names. But we do know about their city, Bethel. See, the town of Bethel, it means house of God. And that's the name that Jacob, one of the patriarchs years ago, gave it when God appeared to him there and spoke to him. He said, this is the house of God. This is Bethel. But sadly, Bethel became, in later history, a center of false worship in Israel. In later years, Israel set up an idol, a golden calf, and they would worship and bow down to this golden calf. And so it wasn't really the house of God anymore. It was the house of a false god. That means we should be a little bit suspicious of these men of Bethel. It makes us wonder, what are they really like? What's really motivating them to come and ask this question? Are they genuine? And at first, it sounds like they are genuine. They come with good reasons. Look again, they traveled from Bethel to Jerusalem. So they acknowledge God's chosen city is Jerusalem. That's where his temple is. And why do they come? It says to plead the Lord's favor by coming to his priests and prophets. That's a good sign, isn't it? The people of Bethel have a question and they want an answer from God. And so where do they go? They go to the people you go to the priests, to the prophets, so that they can hear about God's law or have a word from God direct through the prophets. So it sounds like they're doing a noble thing. We want to know what God says about this issue. Let's ask him. Let's go to the right place and the right people. But what's their question? They ask if they should keep fasting or not. Should we keep fasting in the fifth month, they say, and the other months throughout the year? What are they asking? What are these fasts that they're talking about? Verse 5, if you look there, it says, we've been fasting for how long? 70 years. Now, what does that make us think? It makes us remember the exile. Remember Judah, God's people had returned to the land after being in exile in Babylon for almost 70 years. During those 70 years, at various times of the year, they would fast, they would mourn, they would remember the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. It was their way to commemorate the exile and express the mourning and sorrow that it had happened and that they were away from their land. But now they're back in the land. They're back from Babylon. The temple's being built. It's half done, soon to be finished. So their question is, do we need to keep doing those fasts that we've been doing now that we're back? Now that the temple, when the temple's finished, should we keep doing those things? And that makes sense, doesn't it? It's kind of a good question. Do we have to keep fasting? What's the right thing to do? What does God want us to do? Will he give us an answer through his prophets? Well, yes, God does give them an answer through their prophets, through his prophet, through Zechariah, but it's probably not the answer that they were hoping for or expecting. See, when have you got an unexpected answer to a question? Maybe you thought you were asking an innocent question in your house one morning, and then all of a sudden you're met with a grilling from someone in your family, for example. I can get that from my kids at times. So they come, these men of Bethel, this is the second part of the passage, they come with this seemingly innocent question. But the rest of the chapter is God's answer, and it's God questioning them and showing that their question isn't so innocent after all. God answers their question with three questions of his own. And the first two are in verse 5 and 6. So have a look there. God says to Zechariah, ask all the people of the land and the priests. So God, he's not just answering the men of Bethel here. He expands to answer everyone, the whole nation, the priests. His answer is, people of Judah, when you fasted and lamented in the fifth and in the seventh months for these 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and drink, don't you eat and drink simply for yourselves? Isn't that a scathing reply? What's the implied answer to those questions? Did you ever really fast for me? No. Did you, when you ate, when you feasted, when you celebrated my festivals, didn't you just do it for yourself? Yes. See, in other words, who did you really do all this for, people of Judah, men of Bethel? When you did these things for me, these religious activities, fasting, mourning, praying, or eating and celebrating and commemorating, when you were doing those things, who were you doing them for? Who were you really serving as you did them? God's assessment of their religious activities, the different acts of devotion that they were doing throughout the year, his assessment is that they were never doing them for God. As they did their religious duties, their ceremonies, they were only ever self-interested, self-serving. See, what God's talking about is that dynamic between heart and action. And here he's rebuking those who have religious action, but no heart for him. God doesn't say exactly how or what they were thinking. What was their heart? What was their motivation? Were they fasting to earn back God's love? Were they trying to pull his arm and bargain with him so that they would do what he want, what they want? Were they putting on a show, you know, just a sad face before God, but they didn't really mean it? Were they doing these religious acts to look good in front of each other? To make them feel good about themselves? Was it pride? Or were they just doing these religious things in a bare minimum way? Just going through the motions, just ticking the box so that we can say we're religious, we're godly, without really caring about what those things meant, without really actually relating to God and doing those things for him, for his glory. Were they doing what the Pharisees of Jesus' time would later do? They would ask, what's the minimum that we can do to meet God's requirements? We've been doing this for 70 years, the people of Bethel say. Can we stop these fights? Can we just do less for God now? In the end, we don't know what their true motivation and heart was. God simply says, you didn't do it for me. You did it for yourself. There are other famous verses in the Old Testament that speak this same message. In the Gospels, Jesus picks up on Isaiah 29, which says, these people, God's people, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, he says. They say the right thing. They might do the right religious rituals. Their hearts are far from me. Well, listen to this. Check out what God says about this kind of bare ritual religion in Amos 5. He says, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, the sacrifices, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fattened calf. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. What this is saying is God has a particular hatred for religious activities, temple stuff, church stuff, rituals, sacrifices, anything that's supposed to be done for him and for his glory, but instead is done with a heart not for him, for some other reason, for some selfish reason. Our Lord Jesus came up against the very same thing when he preached his message. Just think about Jesus and the Pharisees. Listen to Jesus' words of condemnation of the Pharisees who do their religion not for God, but for themselves. This is Luke chapter 20. Beware the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment. God hates the hollow show of religion. That doesn't mean he doesn't want his people to do acts of devotion, the things that he calls for in his word. For Israel, they were meant to go up to the temple and offer sacrifices, celebrate the festivals as God had told them to. For us, it might mean taking the time to read our Bible, to pray, singing his praise, bowing to him in prayer, sometimes literally bowing to him, or taking the Lord's Supper. Those are things that we might do. God wants his people to do those good and right acts of devotion, whatever they are, but he doesn't want them when they're not done for him. trusting him, glorifying him. What does God desire from them? What does he desire from us? He wants our devotion, our service of him, but he wants it to come from the heart. Motivation of trusting him, glorifying him. For us today, we have to ask, when you do those things that are for God, why do you really do them? Who do you do them for? For him or for yourself in some self-centered way? Each one of us needs to ask, do I have the men of Bethel attitude? The do I really need to attitude? The spirit of the Pharisees, trying to get by, trying to get around, trying to do the bare minimum of God's commands, ticking the box that says religious. Do you find yourself asking questions like, do I really have to do that thing? You know, do we really have to read our Bible and pray? Do we have to come to church? Do we have to sing the songs? Do we have to say the creeds, the prayers? Do I have to give to my church? Do you find yourself thinking, well, actually, I do all those things, so I'm all good. But in reality, there isn't a heart of trusting and glorifying God as you do those things. Instead, it's our pride and glorifying ourselves. What God desires isn't the bare minimum attitude or the heart of pride that says, yeah, I do all these things a Christian should do. Yes, he wants those acts of devotion, radical action for him he wants. But he also wants a radical heart of loving him as we do them, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. How are you going at that? Do you have any of the men of Bethel attitude you need to repent of today? The real issue that God goes on to deal with them, in them, is the issue of hypocrisy. See, they do their religious acts for themselves, not God, but they also do their religious acts all the while neglecting broad areas, many areas of other godliness and obedience. See, he gets them to think about this by asking a third question. He's already asked, who are you really fasting for? To have a look at verse 7. This is a haunting question. He says, aren't these the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and secure, along with all of Judah? See, what's he asking? What's his question to them? It's don't you remember the past? Don't you remember what I said to my people in previous generations through those prophets, through people like Isaiah and Jeremiah? Didn't I warn them of the very same thing that you're doing now? See, in verse 9 and 10, he reminds them of what he said back then. To that generation, he said, don't just come and worship me at the temple. Do what I've said. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be fair and loving. Don't oppress people, and so on. See, what this is talking about is those who have religious action, but without any heart or action for others. It's hollow religion. See, almost 100 years before, the prophet Jeremiah stood in the temple grounds before it was destroyed, and he said these things to God's people. He said, don't think that just because you come to this temple and you chant your prayers and offer your sacrifices that you can then live however you want in the rest of your life. Jeremiah was saying, how can you say you worship God by coming to his temple, doing the religious things, and then your decisions are unjust? You hate each other, you oppress the vulnerable among you. That's hypocrisy. To say you worship God, you do your acts of devotion, and then you treat others poorly at all other times. That's hypocrisy, and God hates hypocrisy. And so what did God do about it? It's in verse 11. This is talking about the exile again. It says, but they, Judah, refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder. They closed their ears so they could not hear. Down in verse 12, therefore, intense anger came from the Lord of armies. God brought Babylon against his people and scattered them. Through Zechariah, God's reminding, God's warning a new generation of the same things. Don't you remember what they did? Don't you remember what happened to that generation who had this bare, hollow religion? Again, this is exactly what Jesus challenged in the Pharisees. The heart of the Pharisee, outward religion, mistreating others. We read this before, this scathing but accurate description that Jesus gives of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, this is just days before they would go on to arrest him and kill him, proving exactly what he said about them. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin." This is their religiosity going on here. They tithe, they give 10% to God, not just of their money, but of their tiny little herbs. "You tithe to the extreme," Jesus says, "and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others." See, they would do these religious acts to the finest detail, but then treat people like garbage, not caring about those in need, favoring the rich and powerful in the courts. Jesus goes on in the next verse, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." He goes on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! On the outside you seem righteous." Sorry, let's get this up. "On the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, the spirit of the men of Bethel was alive and well in the time of Jesus, in the spirit of the Pharisee. Sadly, if we look around, we can see it's alive and well today too, and often in our own hearts, isn't it? So what did God truly desire from them? And what does he desire for us, for his people today in Christ? See, hopefully we can draw it together as we see God's people in Zechariah 7 and think about us as God's people now. See, what are the marks of someone who's truly worshipping God, who's not just looking religious like the men of Bethel? See, to finish, I want to look at God's answer in this passage and then draw our minds to Jesus, as we should. See, the first answer for us is in verse 9. So look there again. This is God's solution to the problem of empty religion. It's obeying God and loving others when it costs. See, it's possible to put on a show of devotion to God, but it's not possible when there's real people in front of you that he calls you to love. Look at the list of actions there. He says, "Make or render fair decisions." For Judah, that was doing what was just and right in their courts, in their decision-making processes, their societal life. Make judgments and decisions. Don't take bribes. Don't favor one person or another. Do what is right. For us, I think, as a church, that's us being aware and careful of how people are impacted by our decisions and our life together. Are we willing to make costly decisions to ensure that those around us are being helped and not neglected? Are we willing to consider our impact on others? Next is, God says, show faithful love and compassion. That should just be the character of our interactions with each other as God's people. Being understanding, forgiving, gracious, not harsh, not judgmental, not holding on to that grudge. That costs. And if we say we're devoted to God, that's what he desires from us. Next, verse 10 talks about not oppressing all these different kinds of needy and vulnerable people. Costly love is caring enough to be put out for the other, for those beyond us even. Investing time, energy, money to someone who's in need, not turning a blind eye. Being willing, being sacrificial, more concerned about them than for ourselves. And the last one there, don't plot evil against each other. How easy is it to let gossip and conflict and grudges and anger fester? Sadly, at times, you hear about conflict between people at church. Zechariah 7 calls us to put away any plotting and work with a heart for peace and unity. If that's you at the moment, what is God's word here calling you to do about it? Will you bear that cost and do it? See, the question is, can we claim to worship God and do things for him, yet at the same time neglect the people right in front of us who were made in his image? most of all our brothers and sisters in Christ. Zechariah 7 says, no, God wants our heart and our action, our genuine trust and obedience. Our heart for him, yes, and then our heart and actions for others. Not being a hypocrite who does religious things, yet ignores the people before them, doesn't love their neighbor as themselves. See, that's the first solution God gives to the problem of religion, of religiosity. The second is in verse 11 to 13. What do we see there? See, at the end of the day, God's people, Judah, didn't have a heart to really listen to God. Look at the language there. It says, not listening, turning a shoulder, closing their ears, hearts like a rock when the prophets spoke his word. Verse 13, God called and they wouldn't listen. What's your hearing like is the question. What's your heart like to God's word? Zechariah 7 calls us to have humble and soft hearts every time God's word is read, opened, taught, heard. Listening to God, caring deeply about his word, caring deeply about living it out. God desires the heart that says, I'll listen, really listen to you. And I want to do your will and live your ways, not just have a show of religion. Are you eagerly seeking God and his ways? Is your heart set on him? Does your heart of love for God flow out into obedience? Obedience in costly love for others, as we've seen, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and in eagerness to listen to and live out the word of God, to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, that's the challenge of Zechariah 7. It is challenging, isn't it? But I don't want to finish just with challenge. I want to finish with encouragement. Because don't we have more than the men of Bethel ever had that day they came to ask that question? Because we have Jesus. And when we think about ourselves in light of a chapter like this, the danger is that we say, well, I'm hopeless. I wallow in despair. I'm sinful. I don't have any ability to live God's ways or have the heart that he calls for. And we'd be right in part to say that. See, the danger is we feel bad every time we're distracted, when we sing or pray, or we realize that we're going through the motions of being a Christian without a genuine heart for God or love for others. And so that's why we need to look to Jesus. That's why we need the encouragement that he gives. See, in light of Zechariah 7, who is Jesus to us? Jesus is both our help and our example. He's our help in our sin. We fail. We will. We always do in our motivation to live God's ways. And we fail to love others as he calls us to. But Jesus paid the price for our sin. In our weakness, we have his death for our sin. He's our help in our sin, but he's also more than that. He's our great example of loving our neighbor, having our heart for him, for God. In all the things that he did it for his father, praying, going to the temple, learning the scriptures, and he matched it with a life of love and laying down his life in love for us. Hebrews 4, I think, has these two truths in the one verse. Jesus as both our help and example. Let's finish with these words of encouragement. He says, for we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He's our great example. He goes on, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. He's our help in our sin. See, ultimately, what does God desire from us? That we come to him through Jesus and find grace, forgiveness, and then strength to live like him, motivated for God's glory and with love for neighbor. Let's pray for that. Gracious Father, make us like our Lord Jesus and help us to run to our Lord Jesus for the help that we need to live like him and to live your ways. Help us not just to have that outward show of religion, but to have true heart for you, loving you glorifying you, and then living out your word as we love our neighbor as ourselves. Strengthen us for this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.